This audio comes to you from the Science of Mind Archives.
And this is tape number 5 of Dr. Barker's lessons on the metaphysics of the Bible. And the subject for tonight is the consciousness of discipleship. I'd like to say that I may not actually touch on the title tonight that I've given for this lesson, because I have some other things I want to talk about. You'll remember in preceding lessons how important it was to understand the geography of the country in order to understand the Bible. This is especially true of the New Testament. Actually, I believe that any teacher presenting a series of lessons on the New Testament should start with a map of what we call today Israel, what we used to call Palestine, what the Crusaders called the Holy Land, and which in the day of Jesus was a part of the Roman Empire. The northern part of the country was a separate kingdom. However, it had to pay loyalty to the Roman Empire. The southern part of the country was just a part of the Roman Empire. And I'd like to draw a map of this, and you who are listening to this tape can draw your own map. The easiest thing to do is to draw a rectangular, draw it about 8 inches long and about 3 inches wide. 8 inches long and 3 inches wide. And up and down, not across. Up and down. I'm going to do it on a blackboard here for this purpose. Now, naturally, the country wasn't quite that sharp. The Mediterranean Ocean is over here on your left. Mediterranean Sea, rather. And here is this little country. In the days of Jesus, as during most of the Bible times, only 150 miles long and 65 miles wide. A very small country, about the size of Rhode Island. About the size of the state of Rhode Island. This country, as I told you before, is important because out of it came the birth of Judaism, the birth of Mohammedism, and the birth of Christianity. Now, in the days of Jesus, this country was split into 3 sections. Divide your rectangle into 3 sections. They are almost all the same size. Now, that means that you now have 3 sections within this country. The top section is Galilee. Now, this is the section that if you go to the Holy Land, you will like the best. Here is fertility. Here is green. Here is a rolling country. This is comfortable. It's fairly cool in summer. Galilee. The center section is Samaria, S-A-M-A-R-I-A, and the bottom section is Judea. All right, I'm going to write this. At the top, Galilee, Samaria, and at the bottom, Judea. Now, if you use your Metaphysical Bible Dictionary, the Unity Book, you look these up and you'll get very interesting material. You'll see exactly why Jesus was born in Galilee and not in Samaria. You'll see why he was conceived in Galilee and born in Judea. And he couldn't have been either conceived nor born in Samaria, Because interestingly enough, these historical names for this country are symbolical as well as historical. Now, the northern section of Galilee was a kingdom, and this is the famous King Herod, who was the king. However, he was not king over most of Samaria, and he had no power at all over Judea. The man in power over Judea was not a king, it was Pontius Pilate, the Roman emperor's personal representative. Now, this needs to be realized because Herod only had authority in the north. If John the Baptist had stayed in the south, he never would have had his head cut off. But, in other words, when John the Baptist went north, he knew he was going into enemy territory. Herod could have chopped his head off. Pontius Pilate wouldn't have bothered. Pontius Pilate, you know, didn't he want to kill Jesus? He wanted no part of it. He liked Jesus. Read the story carefully. When Jesus was tried in front of him, he didn't want to kill Jesus. But the crowd shouted so that finally he said, all right, if you want it. And when he pronounced the death verdict on Jesus, do you remember? He brought out a bowl. The servants brought out a bowl and he washed his hands. Because he said he wanted no part to do with the death of Jesus, because he believed Jesus didn't need to die. So, but Herod, who was in Jerusalem down here, they took Jesus to Herod, but Herod couldn't give the death penalty because he wasn't king down south. He was only king up north. That's why he couldn't condemn Jesus' death. He probably would have done it. He got rid of John the Baptist. He probably would have gotten rid of Jesus. See, none of these people wanted Jesus around because Jesus was a political problem. He went around, said things, told people they were nice, told them they didn't have to obey all the Jewish laws and a few other things, and this caused a great deal of confusion. It was just as well to get him out of the way if you'd been around in those days. So we're just lucky he doesn't appear in New York City right now. Mayor Wagner wouldn't like him. And I don't know about Mr. Rockefeller, but I bet they'd get an act through legislature quick enough to get him out of the state. Because he might say a few things that would be quite unpopular. So Herod couldn't kill Jesus. Only Pontius Pilate could kill Jesus. Caiaphas, the high priest, couldn't kill Jesus because as high priest he couldn't do it according to Jewish law, thou shalt not kill. Of course, in the Old Testament days, the Ten Commandments were only for the Jews. Do you know that? The Ten Commandments were only for the Jews. When it said thou shalt not commit adultery, it meant thou shalt not commit adultery with a Jewish woman. But if you want to sneak around the corner and find a good heathen, why, it's perfectly all right. That's exactly what it meant in Moses' day. And when it said thou shalt not kill, it meant you shall not kill a Jew. Now, of course, if you want to go around the corner and find one of the heathen, well, then you can just kill them all you want. Kill all the heathen you want. You just can't kill a Jew. And just like thou shalt not steal, just don't steal from a Jew. But anything you can get out of an Arab or anything you can get out of any of the citizens, let's say, of Babylonia, steal everything you can get your hands on, but don't steal from a Jew. Now, of course, by the time of Jesus, the Ten Commandments were now universal, and they were no longer applied that way. But Caiaphas couldn't kill Jesus or have Jesus killed because he would have broken the Ten Commandments. That's why even in the days of Jesus, the only way a Jew could be killed by his own people was to be stoned to death. That's why they stoned Stephen. They stoned Stephen because by stoning a person to death, no one person was responsible for it. If 40 people stood around and each one of them heaved a rock, no one would know whose rock killed the person. And therefore, it was perfectly legitimate. You weren't breaking the Jewish law. Because your rock had only hurt his arm. Or your rock had only dented his forehead. That's why even right straight through to the end of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., the only method that the Jews could use for killing one of their own people was stoning. And they used it right up to 70 A.D., as you know from the famous story in the book of Acts, the stoning of Stephen. So they couldn't kill Jesus. Only Pontius Pilate could kill Jesus, could order him killed. And that's why they finally come to do it. I don't know what got me off on this. Let's get back to the map. Here is, of course, your... Draw a little lake. Oh, a very little lake. Draw a little lake up in the northern top section. And draw a little lake down on the bottom section. Not too big a lake. And then just draw a wiggly line in between. And the wiggly line, of course, is the River Jordan. Now, let's talk about these three countries. Galilee. Rich, verdant, lush, beautiful, cool. The Sea of Galilee is just a gem of beautiful blue water. Excellent fishing. This was the lake where everybody went fishing all the time. That's why when Peter needed money to pay his taxes, Jesus said, oh, for heaven's sake, go back to your old occupation. Get out the boat and go fishing. Remember? Or don't you? Peter once needed money to pay his taxes. That sound familiar? Yeah. The 15th of April. And he said he needed money to pay his taxes. And Jesus said, all right, you were a fisherman for years, Peter. Go fishing. And so the symbol ended up that, that Peter went fishing and cast his line and drew out a fish. And here was a gold coin in his mouth to pay the taxes. I don't think that was so at all. I think he went out, worked all night, got a big catch of fish, brought it into the dock, sold it, took the money for which he received for it, went over to the tax office and paid it. That's what you and I do, isn't it? When we go to the savings bank or sell an old bond, then we take the money over to, and give it into the Internal Revenue Department. Galilee, what does it mean in the original Hebrew? The circle, the whirling circle. The wheel, activity, the whirling circle, the rolling hoof, that sort of thing. And what does Samaria mean? The word Samaria comes from the old Hebrew meaning all mixed up, all confused. They were known as the mixed up people, the Samaritans. Which we, by the time the King James edition came along, they made it the Samaritans. The mixed up people. And then the bottom section, Judea. The wonderful, wonderful word from Judah. Meaning, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Now how did these Samaritans get all mixed up? See, Samaria, in the days of the New Testament and the end of the Old, Samaria was considered by the Jews to be the last place on earth they ever wanted to be found. No good Jew ever went through Samaria. Ever. They avoided it like the plague. They even left the old road for it. See, the old road ran right straight through Samaria. But no. They come down the old road as far as the base, the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, and then they would take a road and it went right out around, draw out around, and then come in again just ahead of the Dead Sea in the south, and then you come up over like that, and you land at Jerusalem. And they always went around, always. In fact, Jesus went through Samaria once, and it was such a shock that even 50 years later, when the first gospel was written, well, it wasn't 50, was it? Yes, 37 years later, when the first gospel was written, what did they put in? And he needs must go through Samaria. He had to. He sent his disciples on ahead of him, and he was late on his schedule. And in order to get to Jerusalem in time for the Passover, he had to take the old road and go right straight down through it. And they were, even 37 years after his death, they were apologizing for it. That he really had to go through Samaria. That's the only reason he went. Because even Jesus wouldn't be found in Samaria, according to the old writers. the people, the mixed up people, at the time of the death of Solomon. I'll try and give you the date out of the top of my head here. Around 960, down to 930, somewhere between 960 and 930 B.C. When Solomon died, he had this great empire, great wealth, but he had a very weak son, and the kingdom split in two in civil war. And the northern kingdom established its own new capital, because Jerusalem was the capital of the south. And it established its own new capital right about in the center of that middle square that you've drawn. Right about the center. And there was the city of Samaria. And they established their capital there. Now, when the kingdom was divided, they didn't know what to do, because under the Jewish tradition of the day, the only place where God was in the great temple at Jerusalem. He was in the Holy of Holies, a little room back of the main altar. So what were all of these northern people going to do? They didn't know what to do. They had to have God. So they built their own temple on top of a mountain, right near the city of Samaria. They built a very great and fairly grand temple, so which was the temple of the northern kingdom. They set up their own priesthood, their own religious rituals, and they proceeded. This was all very well for a short period of time. But eventually, this northern country was conquered by the Babylonians. And when it was conquered by the Babylonians, and they had taken all the people off into exile, later when they came back, only a few scattered Jews settled up in that section. And then they intermarried with other neighboring peoples. And so that center section of Samaria fell into disrepute. And the religious system fell into disrepute. They did not keep to the strict Orthodox Jewish religion. And therefore the Jews shunned them, wanted nothing to do with them, and would have nothing to do with them. And by the way, this tradition is kept on right to the present. In Samaria today, there is a very small group of the originals. Just a handful. In fact, probably in another generation, they will all die out. But there is still a small group of the mixed up people. The people were mixed up in their religion. They were mixed up in their marriages. And they were looked down upon by the pure Jew as just the end of everything. Now, this is interesting, and you have to understand this to realize the value of the parable of the Good Samaritan. For Jesus to use an illustration of the Samaritan doing good would be about like the American press today using an illustration of Khrushchev doing good. It would be just about the same. It would be that illogical, you see, because Samaritans were considered just no good. And for Jesus to use the parable of the Good Samaritan was unheard of in his own day. Why, in the name of God, of all the people you can think of, would you have to use that, Jesus? Couldn't you use a good Galilean? Couldn't you use a good Judean? Why did you have to pick one of those people? Okay? Does this sound familiar? Sounds just like the United States today or any other country today. But so Jesus picked the parable, didn't pick it. He developed the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because, you see, Jesus wasn't looking down on anybody. And he wasn't interested in the ideological nor the theological, the church differences. In fact, you know, it was on Jesus' only trip through Samaria that he gave what to us as students of truth, consider one of his greatest statements of all time. This is the quaint story of Jesus and the woman at the well, because it says that Jesus talked to the woman at the well all alone. Well, if he did, who wrote it all down? You ever think of that? How come some 100 years later now you come to the Gospel of John, written as late as 120 A.D. And John tells this story, the story of the woman at the well. So either Jesus had a traveling companion who was a good secretary, or Jesus may have told the story himself later, which I would doubt. At any rate, we're very glad it's in the Gospel, because it's one of the most beautiful stories there is. And you remember that Jesus came through, and he got right near this little town of Samaria, and he was very thirsty, and he stopped at the well. And the woman came and drew water for him, and he drank. She was so surprised, because she said, "I'm so surprised that a Jew like you would drink water drawn by a Samaritan." And they talked. Now, this woman needed help and wanted help. And metaphysically, this is very interesting, because she started out by telling Jesus the full gory details of all of her 7 husbands. Now, I've had to listen to the story of 2 or 3. But this woman wanted to tell Jesus all about her 7 husbands. And Jesus shut her off. And he said, "I know all about it. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to tell me anything about it." And then he makes that lovely statement that we worship not necessarily in Jerusalem, nor upon this mountain, but they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And as he was saying that, he would be pointing south to Jerusalem, which couldn't be seen, of course, but he was pointing toward the Sea of Galilee, up to the top of the mountain, where in Jesus' day the remains of the old Samaritan temple were still there. In fact, they're there now if you want to go look at them. It was still there. And so as he sat in that center spot there, talking to the woman at the well, he said, "The day must come when we worship not in Jerusalem, in the great temple that Orthodox Jewry understands and uses, nor on this holy mountain, pointing up to the tattered remains of the temple at Samaria, but they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." One of the most beautiful sentences in the Bible. And that was said in Samaria, in the mixed up country there. Now let's talk a bit about the birth of Jesus. Mary is the proper pronunciation, Mary, not Mary. Mary, his mother, was conceived while she was in Nazareth, while she was up here in Galilee. Now, we won't argue about the virgin birth. At any rate, she conceived, and a child was being produced in her body. But when the time came for him to be born, they went south, and he was born in Judea. By the way, the word Nazareth, I think I gave it to you in another tape, but anyway, it means the offshoot, the little branch. Yes, I remember I did, because I talked about Hoboken. Nazareth. Oh, that little place off there on the side. That unimportant little place. That's what it meant. The little offshoot. So the conception took place in the activity. Take Galilee and think of it as activity. Take Samaria and think of it as confusion. And take Judea and think of it as hallelujah or praise God. And you will see that the birth of Jesus, according to the allegorical story at the beginning of Matthew and Luke, is a magnificent one when you get your map out, because he was conceived in activity in Galilee, the turning wheel, the rolling hoof. And then they traveled down to Judea, where he was born in Bethlehem, this little tiny village outside of Jerusalem. And Bethlehem, when you look it up in the dictionary, means the house of bread, meaning that here was the little village outside of Jerusalem, which was the bakery center. It's where all the people baked the bread, and then they brought it in and sold it in the shops in Jerusalem. They scattered little towns around big cities, you see, and did their work outside the cities. So all the bread was baked here. All the clothing was made in another village, and so on. Bethlehem was the bakery village outside of Jerusalem. So it's called Bethlehem, the house of bread. Also, it was called the city of David, because David was supposed to be there. And both the writer of Matthew and the writer of Luke wanted to make Jesus out to be a member of a royal family. How many of you have spent money trying to trace your genealogy back, hoping somewhere to pick up a coronet or a small crown, or a famous old French name, or a wonderful old English name, or a respectable one of the great old families of Germany? Some of you have, haven't you? By the way, you are a very dead audience tonight. You don't mind my saying this, do you? I've given you thing after thing after thing, and you haven't laughed at it at all. Haven't some of you tried to find some respectability back of you? Certainly you have. Course. Well, they wanted Jesus to be respectable, so they thought, oh, we can only tie him up with the house of David. Now, the house of David is to Judaism exactly what the line of popes is to Catholicism. It always has had a great meaningful symbol. It still does. The Star of David, the House of David. This has great meaning. And so they wanted to be sure that Jesus came from a fine old lineage. That's why they wanted him born in the city of David. You see, they also wanted him born in the city of David, because if he were born there, then probably the prophecy of Isaiah would fit him. Then probably Isaiah's famous prophecy of he who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, and the government should be upon his shoulders. And they could link that up if he were born in Bethlehem. Now, many people, and I'm suspicious, think he could have been born right in Nazareth, you know. Wouldn't have made any difference. But we always are so interested in where people are born. When I'm not recording the tape sometime, I'll tell you where I was born. And may I say that the house is still standing? And if you'd like to make a trip to Rochester, New York, you can get a Kodak there, because they're made there. And you can go up and take a snapshot. I was born in the front upper bedroom. You can see it, the window facing the street. And you can have a nice picture of it to have around and show your friends where I was born. Everybody's like, where were you born? You know how people ask that question? Sure they do. And they are particularly interested in where famous people are born. I remember when Arlene Dahl came to church a great deal with Mr. Fernando Lamas, the time they were married. Everybody was they were sure that with her great charm and elegance, she was born, either in Paris or London or New York or San Francisco. She was born in a small town in Wisconsin. And when people found this out, they couldn't really believe that this elegant, charming, beautiful, gracious woman could be born in a small town in Wisconsin. But she was. Now, we're always interested, aren't we, where people are born. All right. When you depict the life of a great person, you want to talk about their birthplace. So much was made that Jesus of Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, in Judea. And David, bless his heart, David means beloved. Do you have any Davids around you? Anybody you know got the name of David? One of the most beautiful names in the entire Bible. Beloved. Always beloved. And David to the Jews was their beloved character. Moses scared them to death. They respected him, but nobody wanted to be around Moses. He'd scare you. But David, everybody wanted to be around because he was a thoroughbred rascal. And we much prefer our heroes to be rascals. Did you know that? Much. Yes. Surely. You trace back the course of history, and some of the people, if you begin to dig around, that are the most favorite characters in history are really pretty with some rascals underneath. I won't name any, but you can look them up. Now to come back to this. Where was I? Oh, David. That's where I was. David, the beloved. David was the most cruel, ruthless, wanton, unspiritual character that there was in the entire Old Testament, except for one other, but who was worse, by the name of Manasseh. And King Manasseh was worse than David. In fact, he was so worse that when the later historians named him, they called him King Manasseh. Why? They called him they look up his name. He who causes to forget. He was such a dreadful king, they wanted to forget him, so they called him Forget. King Manasseh. Why, David did dreadful things to everybody. And as you know from some of Cecil B. DeMille's spectaculars, David, of course, was quite a guy, looked very good in the clothes of the day, and loved to look upon ladies on adjoining housetops, if you remember, David and Bathsheba, and he's usually known just for that. May I say that his little escapade with Bathsheba was the least of all of David's escapades. I will leave it up to you to go home and read your Bible tonight. If you want to know more about David, this was a real rummy. He killed everybody that got in his way. He killed his own family off. He didn't care. He didn't care a bit. Well, anyway, interestingly enough, this is what history does to people, you see. Here is a rascal, but he's David, of the house of David. Of the lineage of David, you see. Because we all like to remember only the good about historical characters. You see. We always do that. We love Napoleon. And look at the millions that man murdered in cold blood. But, you know? And he is still known for his great victories. He is still known for the Napoleonic era, the great era, when he was slaughtering hundreds and hundreds of thousands. It'll only take 50 more years before Hitler's a hero. Napoleon was just as bad as he was in his own day. We made him a hero. You watch what we do to great people. Anyway. And then, dear sweet souls like me, we never get nowhere. They'll never put a bronze plaque on the house where I was born. But anyway, to get back, David. Oh, they loved him. They did. They do today. You people right here tonight don't like it when I tell you terrible things about David. You want the little boy with a slingshot and a great big giant. And you want the little boy with a slingshot to go, bing! And a great big giant, he fall right down dead. Now, that's what you were fed in Sunday. Yes, that's the David you want. You want the little boy that played the harp for King Saul. Oh, he was such a nice little boy. He was in those days. He didn't get nasty until he got old. Until he was in his 20s. No, I can tell. Whenever I tell this story, I get an audience reaction. And they don't want David to be shown up in any other light than wonderful King David. I'm sorry to tell you, he wasn't. After Saul, I'll give you one last one, then I'll let this go. After Saul's death, the King Saul, his predecessor's death, David hadn't been on the throne a year when David ordered the killing of Saul's seven sons, the murdering of Saul's seven sons. And he had them murdered out on a road outside of Jerusalem. And blessed Saul's widow, a wonderful older woman, these were her seven sons, and he wouldn't let her touch their bodies and left them in the sun to rot for 7 days while she had to look on while the birds ate the seven sons. And David supervised the whole thing now. And it's all in the Bible. So I've gotten that out of my system. Anyway, let's go back to DeMille and let's have the great hero and the strong man and the beauty and the glory. And let's have a nice David for the rest of the evening, shall we? The David you like. The slingshot, the harp playing, the grand old kindly gentleman who wasn't, of course, at all. He probably was handsome. I don't know whether he was or not. I wasn't there. But at any rate, now we'll go back to the David that most people want. The David in the line of David in the house of David. So Jesus was born in the house of the lineage of David, in the city of David, Bethlehem, the house of bread. Now let's take this in metaphysics. Ideas are born, or rather, ideas are conceived in great mental activity. This is activated prayer. This is activated treatment. In intense mental activity, ideas are born, conceived. Ideas are conceived in intense mental activity. Then you don't mix them up. But they can only be born, given form, when you give these ideas the substance of your thought, the bread. The substance of your thought, the substance of your emotions. What do we say in religious science? We say that ideas are born in the conscious mind, which is spirit, action. That rather they are conceived in the conscious mind, which is action, and they are born through the law of the subconscious. In the subconscious, they take their nourishment. They receive their substance to become form. So the writers who prefaced the story of Jesus allegorically prove something very beautiful. Galilee, is your whirling, busy mind conceiving ideas? But then don't go into Samaria and get all mixed up. Will it work? Can I do it? Can I afford it? Should I have it? What would mother think if I did? And all the rest. That's Samaria. What will the neighbors say? That's Samaria. That's the confusion. So you go around all confusion. And we know in this science that when an idea is born, what do? We begin to thank God for it. Praise God. Hallelujah. Here's an idea, and by golly, I'm going to demonstrate it. I'm going to give it the substance of my thought, Bethlehem. I'm going to give it my affection, the city of David, beloved. And I am going to praise God that it's already done, Judea. There's your map. Why Jesus was conceived in Galilee and born in Judea. And all, you see, 90% of the travels, that isn't, what do I mean? The activities of Jesus took place in the north in Galilee. Only 10% took place in the southern part of Judea. Now, for one reason you think of more taking place there is because, naturally, with the Feast of the Passover, which you could only celebrate in Jerusalem, and with the trial, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the crucifixion all there just outside of Jerusalem, and because so much of the Gospels are devoted to that final description of the last week of Jesus, it appears that he's there more than he's there. But 90% of all the people, of all the things that Jesus did, they were in the north. He loved Galilee. You'd love Galilee. The south was still hot and arid and uncomfortable. And so he was only south when he had to be, when he needed to be. Now some questions. Did Jesus have brothers? Yes. Says he did. He had four brothers. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, known as Jude. Two of these brothers figure later in the Old Testament. After the death of Jesus, the early church in Jerusalem was formed immediately by the disciples and his brother James, who appears not at all in Jesus' own biographies. James was made the minister of the first church at Jerusalem, James. Apparently he was a very fine man, apparently must have had some awareness of what Jesus tried to do. But then he became the minister. His other brother, Jude, we know nothing about except he wrote a little tiny book that you'll find in the New Testament that isn't worth reading. But if you want to, go home and read it. It doesn't say a thing. The book of James, the book that James wrote, which is in the New Testament, is kind of nice. It's got one or two sentences in it of great value. James, the brother of Jesus, and Jude, or Judas, the brother of Jesus, and the other two brothers, Joseph and Simon, we have no record of. Now you're going to say, well, I never knew that he had any brothers. Well, I'm sorry, but you can find it if you look for it in the New Testament. It's in all four Gospels. It says that he also had sisters, but it does not name them. Now, if you are of a strict Orthodox background, then your church, when this question came up, your church always said, well, but they were children of Joseph's before he met Mary. Well, it's as good a story as any. All I know is that in the four Gospels, it says they were his brothers. Now, the older churches also say that the word brother had a larger meaning. No, it wouldn't in this case, because then you'd have to include all the disciples if you want to take in the idea of brotherly affection and brotherly interest. It specifically states they were brothers. Unimportant entirely. They are not important in the story as it goes along. One of the most charming metaphysical sections of the life of Jesus is, of course, the story in the fourth chapter of Matthew, the story of Jesus going out into the wilderness, which was a little section over there by the Dead Sea, if you look on your map. And he went there for 40 days. Remember, we discussed this matter of 40 in an earlier lesson. And here it was that he was tempted by the devil. Very interesting allegorical picture, because you and I have often gone off in consciousness and been tempted, not by the devil, but been tempted by negatives. You see, the negative comes in and it says, I'm going to see what he's going to do with it this time. I'm going to see if he's going to worry as much this year about it as he did last. I'm going to see if he's going to fuss as much about it this year as he did 6 weeks or 8 weeks ago. Haven't you had some of these come in? Yeah. Sure. The people are too thin, afraid of being too thin. The people are too fat, afraid of getting fatter. The people are just right or scared to death they'll go either way. Well, that's the devil. It's the only devil there is. Fear of inflation, fear of war. All of these things are the devil that are tempting us all the time. So this lovely symbol of Jesus. And you know, Jesus said, oh no, you're not going to fool me, devil. And the great illustrations of turning bread into stones. Turning bread into stones. You see, this is the temptation. Here's a great idea. Let's profit by it. Let's commercialize it. Let's cheapen it. Let's dramatize it. Let's take its value away. The wonderful story when the devil took Jesus up on the pinnacle of the temple. It was a great, huge, tall building with a gold dome, and he took him right up on top, apparently, according to the story, and said, jump off. If you're so spiritual, you just jump off. Of course, Jesus didn't tell the devil just what to do, if not where to go. Well, that would be all right, wouldn't it, to tell the devil where to go? Be a perfectly legitimate use of the word hell. And he said, no, that I won't do. In other words, I'm not going to take my spiritual power and do it to make a show. I'm not going to take my knowledge of God and use it just to please other people. To show off my spirituality, because I would soon lose it then, you see. Then I'd end up only with ego. And then the final one where the devil says that if he'll only worship him, he'll give him everything. In other words, it's your fear saying, if you'll only believe in me, you'll be all right. But you believe in your fears too much, and you end up in problems. You end up in a pretty neurotic state. A beautiful thing. Read it sometime and go through it. Look it up in the Metaphysical Bible Dictionary. Get the inner meaning and you'll get some great value out of it. I haven't time on this particular tape to take up the 12 disciples. I would like to say a word about the disciples and Paul. The disciples, of course, were the direct students of Jesus. Direct students taught by Jesus, trained by Jesus. Please remember that they spent almost every day of either 3 or 1 year. See, some scholars believe that Jesus ministered for 3 years. Others believe he's ministered for only one. At any rate, they spent all the time they had with Jesus. See, Jesus was like all of the teachers of his day, because Jesus was a rabbi, meaning teacher. And that is, he selected his students. If you'd been a Jewish lad, say, at the age of 10, you sought out rabbis to find one who would accept you as your teacher. And then you were taken. And the rabbis never had more than 12 students. Perhaps a carryover from the Zodiac could be. Could very well be, because even in Jesus' day, astrology was the accepted and only science of the stars. They had no astronomy. Astronomy came later. Astrology was the common practice in the days of the Bible. But at any rate, so when Jesus selected 12 students or 12 disciples, Nothing unusual about this in the days of the New Testament. Every rabbi would have some rabbis specialize in classes for children, others for classes for teenagers. And this would be the equivalent of an adult education. And please remember also that there's no proof that any of these disciples were old. It could well be that Jesus, at the age of 30, selected as his disciples young men of 17, 18, and 19, just because we've always pictured them as middle-aged to aged men means nothing. We can't prove this. There's no age record in the Bible except that of Jesus. These could have been young men. Could have been the equivalent of going to college. And they might have selected Jesus, although the story says he selected them. He probably did. And so Jesus having 12 disciples was no more unusual than your coming here and being a student of our church. Nothing unusual in its own day. So these 12 men were trained by Jesus, and they apparently were well changed because only one defaulted, and that was Judas, and we're not sure that he defaulted as much as history would like to make him out to have defaulted. But at any rate, you have to include Paul among, in the spiritual sense, among the disciples. As far as we know, Paul knew nothing of Jesus until after his death. It is possible that Paul, being a member of the Sanhedrin, could have sat in judgment on Jesus. But this you can't prove. At any rate, when Paul enters the picture, Jesus has died. And as you know, he's walking the old road when he had the vision at Damascus. When an idea hit him. Have you ever had an idea hit you so that it knocked you out for two or three days? Sure you have. Your first love affair hit you that way. All remember when you were 16? Yes. And the boy in the geometry class if you were a girl, and the girl in the geometry class if you were a boy. And it hit you and you just stumbled around and didn't know nothing for 3 days. Sure. Now, Paul literally was struck with an idea, the idea of perfect man or Christ. And then he changed. Now it is Paul to whom we give the credit for Christianity. Jesus, without Paul, we would have never had a Christian church. All the scholars are in agreement on this. It makes the theologians mad as can be, but it doesn't make the religious scientists mad because we know there's always the right person at the right time in the right place to do the right work. And so Paul comes in to the picture at exactly the right time and says, here. Let's not let this great teaching die. Let's give it to the whole wide world. And Peter, bless his heart, and the other disciples, they said, no, Paul. This is our little jewel. We want it just for ourselves and our families and our friends. And Paul said, no. This message going out the whole world. And Peter says, no, it isn't. And Paul said, yes, it is. And Peter said, no, it isn't. And Paul said, yes, it is. And Peter said, no, it isn't. And Paul said, yes, it is. And they had a fight, ladies and gentlemen, to end them all. Very polite fight. No one hit anyone. But boy, they had it. Finally, the wisdom of God came to the fore. And Peter gave in. And Peter said, all right, we will take in the Gentiles. And Paul went out and conquered the Gentile world. Now, he didn't conquer it. He went out and he spread it. Now, of course, you realize that we are indebted to Paul for just so few little letters. Paul was a very learned man, a very wealthy man.
We'd love to know about his wife. He had one, but he never mentioned her. Kind of interesting. I've discovered most men that give up their wives to go into the church have been bored with them anyway. And the church sounds more interesting. And the church doesn't talk back to you across the dinner table. Now, I don't know about Paul's wife, but it's very interesting. We know he had one, but he never once mentions her. He also had a son whom he never once mentioned. But because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, to be a member, you had to be married and have a son. But at any rate, Paul was a dedicated man. He did everything he could within the limits of his own conscience. And we are indebted to Paul for Christianity. We are also, I'm sorry to say, indebted to Paul for the dreadful theological nonsense of the blood of Jesus Christ. This Paul really gave to the world. In his own day, it may have been logical. In his own mind, it certainly must have been logical because this was not a stupid man. Now let's bring this back to ourselves as we close this tape. Jesus represents the outer man. Christ represents the inner man. When the outer man is balanced with the inner man, we have Jesus Christ. When the inner man controls the outer man, we have Christ Jesus. And it's very interesting that Mrs. Eddy always referred to him as Christ Jesus. And it's interesting that Paul quite often referred to him as Christ Jesus. The symbol of the inner man in control of the outer. Not just balanced with it. That's Jesus Christ. But when the inner spiritual nature is in control of the outer, then it's Christ Jesus. And whenever you spread the gospel, the good news, which is what the word gospel means, when you spread the glad tidings of the inner man, then you are Paul. See, Paul's first name was Saul. His new name was Paul. And the second name, Paul, means restrained. I've forgotten what the first one means, and I've just shut my notebook, but it's in there. You can look it up in the dictionary. When you develop the inner spiritual intuitive sense, we call it that, the Christ, you begin to restrain the flutterings of your intellect, what the psalmist called the vain imaginings, and you are Paul and you go out and publish the glad tidings to all areas of your own self. See, the greatest miracle we could have today, well, that's a big term, a very important miracle we could have today would be if, instead of digging up material from the Essenes and the Dead Sea Scrolls, the world would go insane if we could only find a couple more letters of Paul. And I think someday we're going to find some more of Paul's letters. Maybe not. I am suspicious that there are already more of Paul's letters, and I think they're in a great big library. And I think that great big library is in the south of Europe. And I think that the library is awful rich. That's the library, you know, we're within the... Well, I was going to say something I shouldn't say. And these tapes are going to both the East Coast and the West Coast and some in between, and I must keep this in the right sense. I think they're in that library. I think a lot of things in that library. I don't think we're ever going to see him, though. So I'm hoping they'll dig up a few more letters. I'm thinking that they'll dig up some more Gospels. There will be more Gospels. There'll be more people who wrote about Jesus. Someday these will be found. And if they can be kept from getting into the Orthodox universities, they'll be jewels of truth. But if they go into the Orthodox universities, God help us all, because they'll discolor them so by the time they release them that you won't know it. That's what's happened to the Dead Sea Scrolls. You see. Because all of this depends on who gets their hands on them and doesn't change a few things. And interestingly enough, the Bible, with all that people have meddled with it, this is the most worked over book in the world, you know. There are more scholarly questions, there's more fraudulent parts of the Bible than you'll ever know, and with all of it, it's the greatest single help there is in Western culture. With all of it, it's healed and helped more, and it's the only people it's ever confused were the wise and the scholarly.
For more spiritual content like this, visit scienceofmindarchives.com.